The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and fittingly so, because it gives the conclusion to life as we know it, to the universe as we can perceive it scientifically, empirically, and it gives to us the conclusion of what God has in His plans for the future, and it's right there. Chapter 20. If we were to read from a newspaper in the future of perhaps a point not too much in the distant future, describing the radical transformation to the planet that Revelation 20 is going to relate to us, it might read something like this. The golden age has come. The armies of the nations have been disbanded, and the great military academies have fallen into ruin and decay. The machinery of war has all been smelted down and converted to the implements of peace. Jerusalem has become the world's capital, and peace reigns with no terrorist activities. The throne of David is there, and the 12 apostles are there judging the 12 tribes of Israel. For Israel rules the world. The millennial temple has been built to crown Moriah's brow. The nations of the earth come there to worship the living God. Prosperity is evident from pole to pole, and from the new river which now graces Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Poverty is unknown. Every man has all that his heart can desire. Every family has more than enough. There are no prisons, no hospitals, no mental institutions. There are no military barracks. There are no saloons. There are no houses of ill repute, no gambling dens, no homes for the aged and the infirm. Such things belong to a past and lesser age. The bloom of youth is on everyone's cheek, for a man is a stripling youngster at 100 years of age. Cemeteries are crumbling relics of the past, and tears are rare. The wolf and the lamb, the calf and the lion, the cow and the bear, the child and the scorpion, all are safely at peace. The golden age, so frequently heralded by the prophets in Israel's past, has dawned at last, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of God. Jesus has come. The millennium is here. Jesus is Lord. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. His reign is righteous, and the nations obey Him. The principles of the Sermon on the Mount are the laws of the kingdom, and men, women, and children obey them because infractions are not allowed. Sin is visited with swift and certain judgment. This era lasts for 1,000 years. Kind of sounds like the utopian societies of upstate New York and New England of 100 and some years past, at least in what they thought they could accomplish. But that is what the scriptures tell us in Revelation chapter 20 is coming here on this planet. The culmination of God's plans for earth as we know it are to give one final demonstration that He rules and of the power of His salvation to a world that so desperately needs to know that. Follow along with me as I read through the 20th chapter, because chapter 20 of Revelation has some eternally valuable truths, because God is preparing for a whole new world, far beyond anything that we could plan, that anything we could conjure, anything that we could try and institute. He's preparing. Revelation 20 is the step between earth as we know it and heaven for eternity. And by the way, next Sunday morning, Revelation 21, in heaven and its glories, and next Sunday night, Revelation 22, and the wonders of eternity as we conclude this wonderful book of Revelation. Let's look and learn from what God has planned and ask ourselves continually, are we living with the liberating power of the truths that God proclaims through these verses of Scripture? And as we listen and follow these truths, the Lord can transform our minds. And as He changes our minds, He changes our lives. So now in Revelation chapter 20, and I'm going to show you just briefly before our reception and before all those babies start crying again, seven wonderful truths. And most likely you will not ever hear these except from the book of books that always and only gives us the truth. The Word of God notes and marks these very priceless truths. Number one is in the first three verses, and let me read those to you. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. The first truth to think about is this, that Satan is vulnerable, that Satan is going to be defeated, that he is not the reigning God of this world. He is the usurper. He is the one who our great forefather abdicated to. He is the one that took from Adam the regency of this planet as Adam followed Eve into the transgression and into sin. And since that time, the scriptures tell us here that he has been the dragon, the constant opponent to all of God's plan. He has been, as verse 2 says, the serpent of old. It was Satan who went into the most beautiful of all the created creatures that God made, the serpent. You say, serpents aren't beautiful. Most people are repelled by them, except for those strange people that like to hold them and have them around their necks. But serpents were created originally by God as the most magnificent, graceful, sleek, and outwardly beautiful of all God's earthly animal creations. The serpent obviously did not crawl in the dust because the scriptures cursed them, and God said the serpent would, from this time onward, crawl in the dust. It's interesting to note that the people that study animals have found that there are telltale signs formerly of feet or of legs or appendages on the serpent, and they go, aha, evolution. Wrong. The curse of God. For formerly this serpent came in its beauty and beguiled Eve. And this serpent was no other than, verse 2 says, Satan himself, the most powerful of God's angelic creatures that God created. And Satan himself came and, speaking through the outward appearance of this serpent, brought and lured Eve into the transgression for her to disobey God, to go against the only direct command God had given, and that is to not partake of one fruit from one tree in the center of the garden. But what we see here is that Satan is stoppable. He is vulnerable. He is one who is going to be defeated. The scriptures tell us some clear ways that he can be defeated, and if you'd like to write these down, it would pay you to know them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21 tells us one of the first ways that we can overcome the evil one. And if he is ranging to and fro throughout the planet as a roaring lion seeking to devour us, we should know how to face him and how we, through the power of God, can conquer. It says in Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God says that the way to deal with those who manifest the hatred, the lies, and the evil of Satan is to overcome it not with multiplying the evil with more evil, but to overcome it with good. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he was persecuted, he did not retaliate. When he could have called a host of angels to incinerate the planet and to bring eternal judgment upon those who crucified him, rather, he prayed for them and sought that God would give them forgiveness for their sins and transgressions. So we can overcome Satan by the way of goodness. And by the way, goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that we can conjure up ourselves. It's not something that we innately have within us. It is only a byproduct of the Spirit of God. And that's why God says all the human good, or that which appears to be good, is nothing in his sight, because it's tainted by our sinfulness, and only the fruit of God's Spirit can produce goodness. Secondly, in 1 John chapter 2, and if you're in Revelation, you can just back up two books, or three actually, to 1 John chapter 2, tells us the second way we can overcome this stoppable and vulnerable evil one, Satan. 1 John 2 and verse 14 says this, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The way we overcome the evil one is by the word of God, by the word of the infinite and eternal God, that he has said that forever his word is settled in heaven. And as Martin Luther came to confess as his own personal testimony as he wrote that great hymn of the faith, A Mighty Fortress, he says in one line in the second stanza, one little word will fell the Prince of Darkness, grim. What is that little word? It's the Word of God. When Jesus Christ was faced with a frontal assault by Satan, the archenemy of God's plans, how did Christ deal with him? Did he call for the angels? Did he use his divine power? No, he spoke the Word of God and defeated Satan. He showed us, his children, how we can likewise overcome. Another 1 John reference is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. As long as you're in that book, flip over to that. And it says this, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith. Faith in the infinite and eternal God who has staked his very name to us. The God who has planted upon us his name by calling us Christ's ones, Christians. A person is not a Christian because they're born in America. They're not a Christian because they went to a church at a young age and had some sacramental thing done to them. They are Christian when they personally receive and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And thus it says in 1 John 5, 4, that we overcome the world, Satan's system, by our faith. It makes us look beyond just here to what's coming. But finally, in Revelation, where you were, look at chapter 12, because there are two of them in chapter 12 of Revelation. Chapter 12 and verse 11 says this, and they overcame him, and that is the accuser of the brethren, that is Satan himself mentioned in verse 10. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives unto death. And it's so wonderful that we have the word, we have the blood of Christ, we have faith, and we have the fruit of the Spirit, and we, through these truths, are overcomers. That Satan cannot touch us, that his power cannot affect us, as long as we are walking in the power and obedience to the Word of God. And unless God allows it, unless it's part of his plan, Satan has no place in our lives. Remember, number one, that Satan is stoppable. He is vulnerable. But back to chapter 20. I'd like to read 4, 5, and 6 now. And like I said, these are truths that are not very common in our world. Secondly, it says in verse 4, 5, and 6 that suffering is valuable. Now, we live in a society that as soon as you get a pain, you pop a pill. And all of the advertisements are saying that we can relieve the pain faster, and we can make you feel better, and we do this quicker. But you know what God says? He said the goal in life is not to avoid every pain that we can avoid. The goal in life is to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's a rare, rare truth in our world. Suffering is valuable. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and upon their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You know what the Bible says? Suffering is valuable. In God's sight, suffering is part of the plan. We should accept suffering from God. We should accept it as part of his course of refining us, of bringing us into that state where we totally must depend on him. Lest you think I've just pulled this out of the air as a clever point, turn back to Romans chapter 8 with me, if you would please, verse 17. Because the first thing about suffering is, we find in the scriptures that suffering involves a partnership with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness, verse 17, and if children were heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, And here's how we know we're heirs through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's right there in verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Now, the athletics people have captured a little of this truth. They say, no pain, no gain. God says, if you suffer with me, you'll be glorified with me. God says, if you suffer for the cause of Christ, you are in partnership with the Holy Spirit. Because that's part of the plan that he leads us into. From Romans, if you go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, I'd like to read another one. And if you're of the clan of those who keep notes in your Bible, this list I'm giving you is a key list of how to minister to people who are suffering. Suffering in every form, whether it be the suffering of a testimony for Christ or the suffering of physical limitations or if it be the suffering of the onslaught of the devil, we must learn that suffering is partnership with the Holy Spirit as we obey him. And secondly, suffering is part of the plan of God. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Who's doing the granting? That's verse 28. It says, and don't be alarmed by your opponents. It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation, and that too from God. God grants, as a part of his plan, suffering. Suffering should not be avoided at all costs. It shouldn't be shirked. It shouldn't be run from. Rather, it should be seen as partnership with the Holy Spirit and part of the plan of God. But also in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us another facet of suffering. Suffering is partnership. It's the plan of God. But it's also a personal time with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about, the scriptures clarify, if you're suffering because you didn't do your homework and now you're, you know, in front of the authorities and in your school and they're giving it to you, or if you are speeding, or if you run a red light, or if you're caught stealing, or if you break some infraction and you suffer for it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about genuine suffering for Jesus Christ. But if you do suffer genuinely for the cause of Christ, look at Philippians 3:10. It says, that I may know him. That's what we studied this morning. And the power of his resurrection. That was this morning's topic in Mark 16. But look at this. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. A generation or two or three ago, people really understood this. They understood that it was out of deep suffering that the beauty of life came. In fact, you talk to anybody that lived through some of the great times of suffering that generations recently have known, and they look on them with wonderful memories. You talk to people that endured the Battle of Britain in the early 40s when the Luftwaffe was pounding mercilessly the city of London to rubble, and they talk about the camaraderie and the joy that they knew as they helped one another, as they suffered together. Some of the stories I've heard my parents talk about, the Depression and how wonderful it was. And you know, I know it was hard, but they look back at the joy that they experienced in those times. How much greater when we look at, as this verse says, the fellowship of his suffering as Christ himself has personal time with us as we share. Well, there are many more. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:4 that suffering provides strength for us. In 2 Timothy 2:12, suffering prepares us to reign with Christ. 1 Peter 4:13 tells us that we share in the suffering, that it's not a bad thing. It's kind of like when a child gets a package of candy and shares it around. Jesus Christ said, this is what I have in store for you. I want to share it with you. Because that suffering refines us and makes us like gold for God's glory. But suffering, it says in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, is valuable. Satan is stoppable. Suffering is valuable. But look at verse 7. The third truth we see is that people are so gullible. People are so deceivable. And this is really one of the low points of this chapter. Revelation 20, verse 7 says this, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Someone asked me this morning, they said, do you think it's a literal 1,000 years? I said, well, if you notice, it says in verse 2, 1,000 years. Verse 3, 1,000 years. And verse 4, 1,000 years. And verse 6, 1,000 years. Verse 7, 1,000 years. What do you think? I mean, what would 1,000 years be a symbol of? I mean, it's 1,000 years. He says it. Rarely in the scriptures are there symbolic numbers so constantly used in one short passage of scripture. And so I told this very wonderful young man, I says, what do I think 1,000 years is? 1,000 years. And I think he got it. Okay, verse 7, Satan's let loose after 1,000 years, and what I read at the beginning happens. The whole planet sees a pulling back of the effects of the curse. The carnivorous nature of animals is pulled back by God. It isn't operative. The poisonous nature of other animals and of insects is no longer operative. The hatred and sedition of mankind, the fighting, is pulled back, and there's no military conflicts for 1,000 years. There's no agricultural problem. There are not the dust storms and droughts. There are not the terrible shortages of food. There's not the global distribution problem we have now where there's so much food in one place it's rotting and other places people are starving. The Lord Jesus Christ himself runs this planet with divine symmetry and order. But you know, verse 8 says, the people are so deceivable, they're so gullible, they do not come to a personal understanding of what's going on, the vast majority of the planet. And by the way, this verse, 7 and 8, these two verses, show that the great society, you know, the idea if we clean up the slums, if we take away poverty, if we get rid of crime, that people will become better. You know, if you take them out of a bad situation and put them in a good situation, they'll become good. No. You know what always happens? Take them out of a bad situation, put them in a good situation, and they ruin the good situation. Why? Because people are sinners because they sin. Not because they're around sin. Not because they're around evil. We sin because we're sinners by nature, by choice, and biblically by God's divine decree. So what's going to happen? Well, a perfect world is not going to spawn perfect people. Just like going to a perfect church, if there was such a thing, cannot spawn perfect people. It's just like being from a perfect family cannot make us perfect. It's a personal transformation. And that sadly doesn't happen because verse 8 says, Satan comes out, he deceives the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. The number of them, verse 8, is like the sand of the seashore. They come up on the broad plain of the earth. They surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city. What are they going to do? They think they're going to march on God, and they think they're going to destroy that place. They don't like the rule of Christ with a rod of iron, and they're going to confront him. So what happens? Well, the end of verse 9, and fire comes down from heaven and devours them. You say, what's that a symbol of? It's not. It happens. The greatest number of human beings that's ever lived on this planet at any time will most likely be living then. 1,000 years of no disease, of no death except because of rebellion, of no animal deaths, people being killed by animals, of no poison deaths, people being poisoned by poison or animals, of no warfare deaths, of no accidental deaths, of no people that are caught in genocide or earthquake, as we've recently seen in the last week. Nothing like that's happening, and people are multiplying, and this planet would probably be swelling in the unknown billions. And you know what? With Jesus Christ visibly walking on the planet, with people being able to come before his temple and see him in all the wonders, and it tells in Ezekiel everything that's going on, with all that happening, guess what? They still don't believe. You say, how could that happen? They didn't believe the first time he came. They didn't believe it when he raised the dead. They didn't believe it when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. They didn't believe it when he would heal their brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. They didn't believe it when he put eyes back into the sockets. They didn't believe it when he walked on the water. They just didn't believe it all. And now he's here again, and they don't believe him again. People are so easily deceived, and they refuse to believe the truth. Well, the fourth truth is in verse 10. And this is a very, very tragic one. Because not only is Satan vulnerable and suffering valuable and people are gullible, but the lake of fire is literal. Look at verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's getting quite fashionable these days. I read in Time magazine to say that hell is kind of like a pagan addition to Christianity. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with meek and mild Jesus. It doesn't fit with the God of love. And so we should kind of edit it out as kind of being mythological something. But hell is literal. The lake of fire is truly the literal last stop for those who reject Christ, who die in their sins. And all the horrors that could ever be conjured up could be put to an exponential infinite number, and it will not sum up the horrors of what it will mean to be separate from God forever, and of consciously remembering day and night forever and ever that you didn't have to be there. That's the worm that doesn't die. The conscience being eaten by the worm that I should have listened to my mother, I should have listened to my father, I should have listened to that radio preacher, I should have listened to and what I read in that gospel track, I should have listened that night I heard the gospel and my heart was pounding, I should have listened to my wife who pleaded with me, I should have listened to my children who told me it was true. But to die in unbelief and to wake up conscious in a lake of fire and find that it was literal. Jesus Christ said that it's going to be a place of gnashing, of teeth, of screaming, a place of endlessly falling and never coming to the bottom, a place of blackness, of darkness that's impenetrable, and a place that's never ending. It's literal. Verse 11 tells us, fifthly, that sovereign judgment is inescapable. It says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. Those that want to hide behind mom or dad or behind that godly wife or behind their family or their children, they can't hide. There's no place found. They try and run away because sovereign judgment is inescapable. And the same Savior that you reject on earth, you'll meet someday sitting on a throne right here on the great white throne. Well, it gets worse. Verse 12 says that not only is it inescapable, but the accounting of all our deeds is personal. You know, most of us like groups, right? We don't mind doing stuff in groups because we can kind of shuffle and get behind someone, you know, and not see anything and sink down, you know, and all the pictures, everyone kind of gets in the back. But at the final accounting, each one of us stands alone before God. And look what happens in verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the books, from the things written in the books, according to their deeds. It's personal. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. You see, God is keeping track of everything we've ever done. And I have to confess to you that if God kept track of everything I have done, that I would stand condemned to hell forever. But God can't remember what I've done, nor can he remember anything I'll do into the future, because Jesus Christ stands in front of me and in front of every born-again Christian and says, Father, forgive them. I paid the price for their sins. And God can't see our sins. All he sees is Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be saved. Well, finally, verse 14 and 15 tell us this. Not only is Satan vulnerable, he's stoppable. Suffering, if you live for Christ, is valuable. People are very, very deceivable and gullible. The lake of fire is literal. And the sovereign judgment is inescapable. And when we get there, the accounting of all our deeds is personal. But verses 14 and 15 tell us that unbelief is final. You don't get a second chance. You don't get a third chance. You don't get a hundredth chance. It says in verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown in. This is the second death, but look at this, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, which during their life was written, if they had personally embraced Jesus Christ, if they had personally believed that he died in their place, if they admitted before him that they were lost and believed that he died and confessed him as their Lord and Savior, their name would be in that book of life. But if it's not there, it says that they are thrown, the authorized version, cast into the lake of fire. Unbelief is final. There's no second chance. The Puritans used to say that if what we're saying isn't true, then we have the best of both worlds, because we have the peace of God while we're here and there's nothing to worry about there. But if what God says is true, and I believe it is, then unbelief of that truth is final. And whoever does not believe that Jesus Christ is their only hope and embraces and receives him as their Lord and Savior here will be cast alive into the lake of fire and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The 20th chapter of Revelation gives us some very powerful truths. But lest we go away just thinking about new information we've learned, it calls us to a response. And that response is to make sure your name's written in the book of life. And the way you do that is by coming to the only one that can write it there, and that's Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear Lord Jesus, that you gave yourself for me. And that as a little six-year-old child, a faithful mother presented that truth to me. And with a heart that knew sin even at the age of six, I confess to you that I believe that you, Lord Jesus, died for me. And I ask you to forgive me and to give me your eternal life. And with such simple childlike faith, my name was written in the book of life. I know that testimony could be repeated over and over tonight by all those who have been born again. But I'm afraid tonight there are some that are holding on to their church, their good works, their deeds of kindness, their religious activities, or their unbelief that there even is a God. And they are going to be stripped of all those things and are going to look full in the face of the one they never trusted personally and will be cast in the lake of fire. What a horrible thought. How we pray that tonight that their unbelief will not be final, but that even tonight they would cry out to you to be merciful to them and to save them. We will rejoice with you as you call some to yourself even tonight, if that be your plan. We thank you for this full night. We pray for the refreshments to follow. As your word says, we thank you even for this part of our daily bread. Bless us as we go, to not put away this truth and forget it, but to act on it tonight. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. And you're dismissed.